Today's reading will be John 8, 31 through 38. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly the disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the sin of slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father."
This coming Thursday, our nation is celebrating the 237th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, which occurred on July the 4th, 1776. However, on that day, only one man signed it, John Hancock. The other 55 delegates didn't sign it till August the 2nd, almost a month later. But they had to make it official, so the presiding officer of the Second Continental Congress that was in Philadelphia, John Hancock, he had to make it official, and so he signed it. We have elevated that document to almost the place of a god, in a sense, but not completely. Most of us have probably read it through, whether you wanted to or not, when you took American history, but probably most of us have forgotten most of what it says. However, probably most of us can remember the opening sentence of the second paragraph, which simply says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And those have been read into our society, into our culture, and we hear them all the time. That all of us have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and we treasure that. And we will fight to our deaths to defend that. It is that important to us. Throughout the years, a lot of people have said something about freedom, about liberty, and about how we treasure. Patrick Henry, probably one of the more famous utterances, "Give me liberty or give me death," and which eventually it did lead to his death. The New Hampshire state motto is based on a statement that one of their favorite soldiers, General John Stark, made. And he said, "Live free or die." Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration of Independence primarily, said the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. You've got to keep a watch on it. Abraham Lincoln said, "Those who deny freedom for others deserve it not for themselves." Of course, we understand that in the context of slavery. And then, of course, Martin Luther King in our day said, free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last." And in some ways we are, but some ways we are enslaved. The ultimate, though, statement of freedom for us as disciples of Christ is the one that our leader made. We read in the scripture a few minutes ago, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We talk about freedom in our nation, and we enjoy that, we treasure that, we prize that. But it's nothing to compare to the freedom that Christ gives us in his kingdom when we understand it. A lot of us, we don't really comprehend it, we don't grasp it, and we would fight to our deaths to defend the freedom we have as a nation. But would we to defend the freedoms that we have as a disciple of Christ? Because this is the ultimate freedom. This is the eternal freedom. The others are only temporary. It ends at our death. The freedom that Christ gives to us goes on into eternity. So hopefully we will maintain and defend it to the same degree and to the same intensity that we would the freedom of our nation. John the 8th chapter is a very interesting chapter. It's a chapter of confrontations, really. We read a few minutes ago in the opening verses of that, down through verse 38, of how that we shall know the truth and the truth shall make us free. And what Jesus is talking about in that primary context is the controversy, the conflict that was existing at that time and exists today, especially at that time, it's very obvious, between the traditions of men that had risen up since Moses had given the law some 12 to 1400 years prior to this. Between that and the actual truth, the actual word of God. They said, this is the word, but we want to make sure that we don't violate that word. And so we feel we should stop right here. Here's the word, but we feel we should stop here so we won't go that far, because we know if we stop here, we won't go that far, so we won't sin. Well, after a while, that hedge became the law. Those were the traditions that Jesus was talking about. He says there's a real conflict between those traditions and the actual word, the actual truth. And he says, when you know the truth, it'll make you free, because right now you're not free. In Mark chapter 7, verse 7, and also verse 8, and also verse 13, he elaborates on this, but he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. He continues, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of man. These hedges that they had built around the law had become the law. And they were defending that over the law. In Mark chapter 7, verse 13, continuing the same chapter, he says, thus you invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. You make invalid the law by your traditions. And we've got to be very careful we don't do the same thing. Now, we're not going to bind the old law on people, but some people do. Bits and pieces of it. But we bind our traditions. We always need to make sure that if we're going to be free, we've got to be contending for the truth. Because that's what was going on back then. They lost their freedom because they had bound the traditions on themselves and not listen to the truth anymore. Continue in John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then verse 32, and you will know the truth. The truth will make you free. He said, you've got to separate traditions from the truth, the law from the truth. He said, the truth's what's going to make you free. And that was the confrontation. That was the conflict that was existing at that time. And Jesus was equating the word with the truth, because he says in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So if we want to know what the truth is, we need to know the word. Because if we know the word, we know the truth. And so if we're going to be free, we've got to know the truth, which is the word. And that's why I'm wondering, how much do we really value our freedom as Christians in the kingdom of Christ? Because we really value it as much as we do our freedom as a nation, we'd be wanting to know the word more intensely. Because the word is the truth, and that is what's going to free us. Because looking at the word, we can separate tradition from the word. We can separate law from the word. We can separate our feelings from the word. Because all those things mislead us. We shall know the truth, and the truth will make us free. That needs to echo constantly. We need to drill our minds and not settle until we find out what that truth is. One of the things that the word frees us from is the old law. Now, to us who have not lived under the old law, that may not mean a whole lot. But if you were living back at that time and you had to observe all the little trivial details that the law had and the law bound on the people, then to have somebody come along and say to you, you don't have to do that any longer. You don't have to offer all these sacrifices anymore. You don't have to go to Jerusalem three times a year. You don't have to tie the way that you did with all your animals down to the smallest spice in the house. You're free from all of that. Man, you just feel like a load was lifted off of you. So try to place yourself in their shoes and feel, hey, I'm encumbered with all these rules and regulations. And there were probably about 616, some have enumerated them, tradition that had grown up as law, and the Pharisees abound in the people, and they were enslaving these people. They were controlling these people with them. But it was a system of law keeping. It was a system that was very frustrating. Because you always wanted to do it right and you could never do it right. You were always frustrated. It was also a system of insecurity. Because you could never feel right because there was always something you weren't doing that you should be doing. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound familiar? Do we identify with that? That we feel frustrated because there's something that we should be doing that we're not doing? If somebody asks you the question, do you have a good relationship with God? Well, I think I do. And we take that a step farther. Well, are you a Christian? Well, I think I am. Still a step farther, are you saved? Well, I hope I am. Are you going to go to heaven? Well, I think I will. And the reason we're saying that is because we're living under a system of law. Mentally. Now, we know that the old law is no longer in effect, but that's the mindset that we have, that we've got to do everything just right. We've got to do it perfectly. And we're frustrated because we know there's always something we're not doing that we should be doing. And we never feel secure because we know we're not doing enough. That's how they were feeling back then. Jesus frees us from that feeling. Because you see, Jesus came and he lived and he died so that we wouldn't have to feel that way. He fulfilled the law for us. As we trust him, then we're not frustrated any longer. We're not insecure any longer. Because we know that his sacrifice was sufficient. Look at Romans, the 7th chapter with me. This passage is so often misinterpreted. It almost makes the person sound bipolar when we interpret it the way that a lot of people interpret it. We need to understand that Paul here is talking about not himself. A lot of times we say, well, this is describing Paul. We really identify with Paul because Paul is torn between that which he wants to do and he doesn't do, and that which he does not want to do, that's what he does. If that is the case, then Paul contradicts himself in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verse 6, because he says, as pertaining to the law, I am blameless. Paul did not feel like a frustrated individual when it came to the law. He said, I kept the law. Paul is not describing himself here. Paul is describing anybody that is living under a system of law keeping. A system of trying to always measure up. And he says, you cannot do that. So listen to it as he describes this individual. It could be any individual. It could be us today. We're not trying to live under the old law, but trying to live under the new law. In the sense of trying to keep it perfectly. Begin with verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now Paul did not feel that. Look at Philippians, the 2nd chapter. You'll see that's not how he felt about himself. He's describing a person that's living under a system of law keeping. It could be any number of people. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I feel the law is good and should be kept. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. The law that I have to keep perfectly, and because I don't, I violate it. Thus, that law is sin to me. It's called a law of sin. And then he cries out in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? This thing that is so frustrating, this thing that's making me feel so insecure, this thing that is killing me, this thing that's weighing me down, this system of trying to do it perfectly. Who will deliver me from this system? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. It continues verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. We do not have to feel frustrated, folks. We do not have to feel insecure in our relationship with God because it is not based upon what we do, but based upon what Christ has done for us. And our acceptance of that and our trusting that sacrifice. So Jesus says, you shall know the truth, that Christ has carried all this for us, and the truth will set us free. It will set us free from frustration. It'll set us free from a feeling of insecurity, because the truth tells us that He did that for us, and His sacrifice is sufficient. Also, it sets us free from sin. In the 34th verse of the 8th chapter, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Commit does not mean one time. The word in the Greek actually means keep on committing. The individual who keeps on committing sin is a slave of sin, whether they want to admit it or not. They're controlled by it. And we're going to talk about that more next week. How do we break the controls of sin? That's a real struggle. And I want to give you some practical things. That'll be next Sunday morning. But here we just establish the fact that anyone who keeps on sinning is a slave of sin. Sin controls them. Let's look over in Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. Paul tells us that we can be free from that feeling. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So this tells us that we can be free from that. We don't have to be slaves to sin. And in the earlier part of this chapter, the first 7 verses, Paul tells us how we can become free from that. And we know it very well. He says, as we die with Christ, we repent of our sins. We're buried with Him in baptism. You're raised to walk in newness of life. And then he continues in verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified, put to death. The old self was put to death. We don't have to worry about Him anymore. In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You may feel that because you did several bad things in your prior life before you were baptized, that you don't stand a chance of going to heaven. That's what we feel. But when we read the word as we've just read, that word, that truth sets us free from that feeling. Because the word tells us we have been baptized into Christ, we are freed from that. Because we have been baptized into the death of Christ, where the blood of Christ was shed and we've contacted His blood, thus our sins are forgiven whether we feel it or not. And the truth sets us free from that feeling because it tells us what the truth really is. Also, we're free from the guilt of sin. John chapter 8, verse 36 says, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That's what the word says. But feeling that is a different story. But when we keep reading the word keeps confirming that, and eventually the word will be what we believe, what we feel. And we won't feel guilty about what we've done before that we sought God's forgiveness for. We'll feel like freed individuals. And we won't be frustrated. We won't be so insecure. But as long as we base our righteousness on what we do, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be insecure. But if you listen to the word that sets us free, you won't be. And so if you're frustrated and insecure, you need to get back in the Word and listen and believe what the Word says. But Jesus is not done with them. In the 8th chapter, verse 39, he says, the angel said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. What are these deeds or works of Abraham? Basically, trusting God. Period. That when God says something, you can trust it. That's what Abraham did. There's at least 3 instances in his life that you can really see this being demonstrated. One is when he is told by God to leave the Ur of Chaldees and also later Haran and go to a land that he's never seen. And Abraham does it. He leaves everything, all of his possessions, all his friends and family, he leaves them behind and he obeys God simply because that's what God told him to do. Also, he fathered a child at the age of 100, conceived at age 99. 25 years after he'd been made that promise, simply because God said it, he believed it. Also, he was willing to sacrifice that son, some 12 to maybe 18 years later. We don't know exactly how long it was, at least 12 years. Simply because that's what God told him to do. In other words, God says, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. And Abraham does it. And so when Jesus says you need to do the deeds of your father, what he's saying, I want you to trust the Father just the way Abraham did. Simply because God says it. Even though you don't understand it at the time, even though it may not sound logical at the time, just do it because that's what God says. Do the deeds of your father, Abraham. Trust him, and that's period. Let's go to Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Romans chapter 4. Verse 18, we're going to read the whole context. Verse 18, he says, "In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." Then down in verse 21, "And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." That's the deeds of Abraham. And he says earlier, back in verse 16, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." He says he saves those who has the faith of Abraham. If I am going to be saved, I've got to have the faith of Abraham. What is the faith of Abraham? It is doing what God says to do even when we do not understand it. Simply because God said to do it. The faith of Abraham drove him out of the Ur of Chaldees and out of Haran in Syria. The faith of Abraham caused him to conceive a child with his 90-year-old wife. The faith of Abraham caused him to demonstrate that faith by being willing to sacrifice his son. That's the deeds of Abraham. If I'm going to be saved, then I've got to have that kind of faith. And so whenever I have that type of faith, then I am free. Because I'm trusting God, I don't worry anymore. I don't fret, I don't stew about what's happened in the past, what's going to happen in the future. I just trust God because I know he's going to take care of it because I've got his word on it. "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It makes you free from sin. It makes you free from the law. It makes you free from the guilt of sin. It makes you free from worry, which is a sin, by the way. It makes you free from all of this because we trust God. And when I trust God, I don't demand that it be done my way. I give him permission to do it his way. And I accept that. And that frees me from worry about the future and also worrying about the past. But he's not done with him yet. Also in the 8th chapter, verse 41, he said, "You're doing the deeds of your father." Not Abraham. Look at it. Verse 44, "You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God." What an indictment. These people's source of pride was, "We are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have a privileged position in the world." And the Son of God comes to him and says, "You want to know who your real father is? Not Abraham. It's the devil." Now, how would you feel if you are a self-righteous Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe or just a Jew who is trying your best to do what God tells you to do, and somebody comes along and tells you that you are the child of the devil? That's what Jesus is telling them. Because they were demonstrating traits of the devil. What were they doing? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 10. Matthew 13, 10. "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" He said, if they would open their eyes and open their ears, then I could work with them. But they have closed their eyes, they've closed their ears. Richard DeWanton, I believe is how you pronounce his name, is a Harvard professor, of evolutionary genetics. I want to read something to you that he said in a speech on a review of a book by Carl Sagan. He made a speech on January the 9th, 1997. Now, some people have defended him by saying they took this out of context. So I wanted to see it was out of context. So I read his 11-page speech. It's very much in the context of what he said. Now, I want you to listen to this. I want you to listen carefully. Here's what he says. Now, he is an evolutionist. He is an atheist. He does not believe in God. As a matter of fact, adamant against God. Now, here's his approach. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. Did you hear that? Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense, that's the key to understand the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We, atheists, take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. We are committed to explain the world in material terms, and so every decision, every conclusion we draw comes from that commitment. He's not finished. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori means you base it not on facts, but on a prior conclusion, okay, on a theory that you've accepted. You've not proved the theory, but you accept it. Because of our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations. In other words, everything we do has to have a material explanation, and we will not stop until we get that material explanation. No matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, the materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Materialism is absolute. We cannot allow the mention of God in our context. We cannot consider that at all. It's got to be a material explanation. It cannot be a divine explanation. The eminent Kant scholar, Louis Beck, used to say that anyone who could believe in God could believe in anything. To appeal to an omnipotent deity is to allow that at any moment the regularities of nature may be ruptured, that miracles may happen. If we allow for the idea of the existence of God, we may not be able to draw the conclusions that we do. That's what he is saying. So we cannot allow God, or even the mention of God, to enter the picture in our scientific research. That's what he's saying. Materialism is the base. Everything has to be explained materialistically. Everything has to be explained physically. We cannot allow the possibility of a divine being existing. We cannot. So any conclusion we draw has to rule that out. And they call us closed-minded. That's about as closed-minded as you can get. That we will not, under any circumstance, ever accept a conclusion that would even cause us to even think that God did this. We rule that out completely. It's got to have material explanation. That is closed-mindedness personified, and that's what he says. And like I said, some people say, well, you're taking him out of context. I'll let you read the speech. It's 11 pages long. It's in context. That's what he says throughout the rest of the speech, basically. That's just more blatant there. Jesus spoke of those types of people. He says they close their eyes because they might see. They close their ears because they might hear. He says, but if you hear the truth, it'll set you free. He said in John chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of his teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. If you do what God says, if you allow it to work in your life, if you allow the principle, the teachings that he gave to us to work in your life, you'll see that it's valid. You'll see that it's truth. You've got to give it a chance. The old expression used to be, The proof of the pudding is in its tasting. I cannot tell you how it feels. I cannot tell you how it tastes. I cannot tell you how good you're going to live life until you live it by the way that God has said, by applying the truth, and it will indeed set us free. So Jesus is saying the reason for the rejection of his truth is because if you agree with me, I'm going to change you. And you don't want to change. The atheist does not want to change because if he accepts the divine truth, he's going to have to change his lifestyle. And so you just close your mind to that. We cannot allow God to enter this picture at all in our research. Because if we do, we've got to change, and we don't want to change. But Jesus says, you will know the truth. The truth's going to free you. And some people don't want to be free. To our nation's freedom, it costs trillions of dollars. It costs millions of life. Our freedom spiritually, from the old law, from sin, from the guilt of sin, from worry and everything else that it entails, costs God his son. And costs his son his life. That's why he deserves to be followed. And that's why we need to follow him. First of all, to show recognition, to show respect for him, but also so we can be free. You say, well, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I don't want to be a slave to anybody. I don't want to serve anybody. Let me tell you something. It's not a question of whether you're going to serve or not. That's not the question. The question is who you're going to serve. You're going to serve somebody. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve the devil. There's no middle ground. So you say, well, I'm not going to serve God. Well, okay, you made your choice. I'm going to serve Satan. I'm not going to serve Satan. Well, you've made your choice. You're going to serve God. Now, if you're going to serve him, live like it. Live like it. We are free people as a nation. But even more important than that, we're free. We're free in our soul, we're free in our spirits if we're Christians. But if you're not free yet. You should know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the free tells us, as we looked at in Romans 6, chapter verse 1 through 7 a few minutes ago, we die with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we're raised to walk in newness of life. For he that is dead is free from sin. Who has died with Christ in baptism, we're free from it. Are you free from it? If you've not been baptized, the answer to that question has to be no. But this morning we want you to be able to change that. We want to give you that opportunity. So if you'll come forward this morning and confess Christ being the Son of God, repent of your sins, and we'll be glad to help you to put Christ on in baptism for the remission of your sins. We'll be glad to baptize you into Christ this morning. Or if you made that decision at one point in your life and you've gone back, and you're back enslaved to sin again, you can break those shackles again if you'll come back to him this morning. Rededicate your life to him. Well, this morning, if something's going on in your life you'd like for us to pray with you about, some struggle or some decision you're trying to make, we'd like to pray with you about that as well. So whatever your need is, let us know what it is. Ask together, we stand and sing by coming to the front of the auditorium.